In the football movie, The Replacements, it's late in the season, the playoffs are fast approaching, and the regular players for the Washington Sentinels have just gone on strike. Scrambling for a solution, the team's owner hatches a plan to bring in a legendary retired coach to quickly recruit a team of replacement players. The team needs to win at least three of its last four games to make the playoffs. For the fans and most football personnel, the strike is a disaster. But for the replacement quarterback, Shane Falco, and a mismatched crew of outsiders, it's the second chance they've waited for their whole lives. Having lost the first game before winning the next two, the coach decides to gather his team together on the brink of their final game, one they need to win to make the playoffs. Not only that, but the team found out that the strike will officially end the day after the game, making this their last game together. In an attempt to have the team open up to each other and to experience a level of vulnerability that would unify them to be courageous one last time, the motivation needed for one final victory, the coach chooses to address his team about their fears. The following dialogue takes place between the coach and his players. "You all have concerns about this Sunday's game, but a real man admits his fears. And that's what I'm asking you to do here tonight. So who wants to start? Fears." After a moment of silence, the first player speaks up. "Coach, I'm scared of spiders." That's not what I meant," the coach says. Another player with his hand up says, "Me too, coach, I'm afraid of spiders too." A third player jumps in. "Spiders freak me out too, fellas." Getting a little frustrated, coach tries to refocus his team. I didn't mean that," he says. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what scares us on the field." After a second, the first player that spoke up seems to understand now what the coach meant, and he says, "Spiders on the field." Visibly frustrated, the coach exclaims, "Can we get beyond the spiders?" Another player thinks he understands now, and he yells out, "Bees." "Is there anyone here afraid of anything other than insects?" the bewildered coach asks. The star quarterback slowly says, "Quicksand." Explaining what he means, he says, "You're playing and you're doing well, and then one thing goes wrong, and then another, and another, and another. You try to fight back, but the harder you fight, the deeper you sink until you can't move or breathe because you're in over your head. That's quicksand." With at least the team leader and the coach now on the same page, the coach decides to wrap it up. "The truth is, you guys have been given something every athlete dreams of, a second chance, and you're all afraid of blowing it. We all are. But now our fear is shared and we can overcome it together." Fear is defined as an unpleasant emotion caused by the belief that someone or something is dangerous, likely to cause pain, or is a threat. Some of our fears can be quite comical to others, like big and strong football players being afraid of spiders and bees. Almost everyone has an irrational fear or two, though. For most of us, these fears are minor. But when our fears become so severe that they cause tremendous anxiety and interfere with our normal way of living, our phobias can become paralyzing. You name it and someone's afraid of it. Bees, germs, the number 13, lightning, heights, snakes, being alone, the dark, blood, buttons, dolls, birds, small spaces, open spaces, and yes, even spiders. As comical as some of those fears are, some of our seemingly everyday fearful news stories aren't so funny. Whether it's a story of a collapsing economy, the far left or the far right, an overdose epidemic, mass shootings, school shootings, police shootings, natural disasters, cancer, the flu, Ebola, you name it. These real-life events can be powerfully frightening to us. I even recently saw a headline that said one-third of Americans are afraid that we're at the beginning of a civil war. Today, we face many things that can cause us fear. Which makes it all the more interesting that the words "do not be afraid" or "fear not" are found in at least 145 verses throughout the Bible. If you expand that list to commands like "don't worry" or "don't be anxious," some researchers have found that there are literally 365 verses that talk about not being afraid. One verse for each day of the year. It seems maybe God knows a thing or two about what we need to hear about fears and how to overcome them. It was the late, great John Wayne who said, "Courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyways." Think about your fears for a moment. How do you find the courage to saddle up in spite of your fears? Or don't you? For the Christ follower, courage isn't the absence of fear, but rather the capacity to step over our fears through faith in Him. Let me say that again. Courage doesn't make our fears go away, but through faith in Christ, it gives us the capacity to step out over our fears and press on. The biblical definition of faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The Bible also tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to God must first have enough faith to believe that He exists, but also the faith to believe that God rewards those who seek Him. So what happens when our faith and our fears collide? Turning to the book of Daniel, we find a familiar story that shows what this faith in God in the face of fear looks like. For me, this story is a huge reminder of what's really going on behind the scenes sometimes in some of our most frightening moments. So if you will, turn with me to Daniel chapter 3, and we're going to be reading verses 3 through 30. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, about 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned a lot of important people to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So all the people assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and people of every language, this is what you're commanded to do. As you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the music, all the nations and people of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that the king had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that anyone who hears the sound of music must fall down and worship the image of God, of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set out over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you don't serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I've set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Then the king was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up the 3 men and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. King Nebuchadnezzar's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then the king leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there just 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Well, look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound, unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and all the people crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command, and they were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful that we have your word, and we come to you this morning knowing that your word has much to say about fear and much to say about faith. We stand in this moment asking to hear from you, Lord. By the power of your Holy Spirit, just ask that you would use my words and your living word to speak to us and tell us exactly what we need to know in this moment. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. To fully understand the depth of this story, it's helpful to remember the history that these 3 men found themselves in. Going back almost 1,000 years before their time, God had rescued the Hebrew people from years of slavery. He then provided his people a promised land, his law, and most importantly, his presence in his holy temple in Jerusalem. Like people seem to do, though, the Israelites foolishly rebelled against God. They disobeyed almost every command. At times, they just went through the motions of their religion. They took advantage of the poor, and they even found new things to worship instead of the one true God. For years, God sent warning after warning through his prophets, but the people continued in their sin. So just as he prophesied, exactly as God said he would, he withdrew his presence from their land, the Israelite people were defeated, and their temple was destroyed. It was King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon who had besieged their land and captured their king. As he had done in the other nations that he conquered, King Nebuchadnezzar also took captive some of the best youth to be trained up to serve him. So enter Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These 3 young men were probably between the ages of 15 and 22. They were from royal or noble lineage, described as not having any physical defect, wise, and they had the ability to learn quickly. Because of these qualities, they were basically kidnapped, taken to a foreign land, left their homes, carried off, and given even new names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Anyone here this morning feeling like if you were ripped from your family and your country and forced to serve an enemy king, that your faith in God would be strong at all, let alone strong enough to stand face to face to that enemy king? We don't know too much about these three young men, except that they, along with Daniel, were faithful to God's dietary laws for his people. And because of that, God proved himself faithful to them. The Bible says because of their obedience, they were healthier and better nourished than the other servants. And God provided them with special wisdom, which led to their promotion to the king's court. Again, I'm reminded what the author of Hebrews says, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because he who comes to God must first believe that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. These three young men did believe in God. They had experienced him. They knew his laws and his expectations for them, and they obeyed him in spite of their circumstances. And what were they rewarded with? Which seemed like a certain death sentence in a blazing furnace, right? Or maybe things aren't always what they seem. I imagine these three young men had to be frightened. Facing a king would be intimidating enough. Seeing the furnace turned up even hotter than usual, a little uncomfortable. And finally, being bound up by big, strong soldiers without a rescue in sight would be absolutely disheartening. But even at the moment when their faith and fear collided, take a look at the stand that they took. They put it all on the line and they said to the king, "Even if God does not rescue us, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Maybe these young men knew something that we don't know. Maybe they were reminded of God's promise from the Psalm of David that we tend to sometimes recite more like a classic poem instead of an absolute certainty that enables us to face our fears with a resolute faith. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And that's exactly what we see in this story. Instead of being rewarded with a horrible death, God rewarded their faith with his presence. He was right there in the fire with them. They emerged unbound, unharmed, and not a hair was singed. And here's an even more amazing thing. Look at how God used their faith for his glory. King Nebuchadnezzar then made the decree to all, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied my command, and they were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except the one true God." Their willingness to let their faith push back their fears not only saved their lives, but it created an opportunity for countless numbers of people, those that were actually present for the king's decree and thousands since who have read their story. Their faith created an opportunity for many people to be able to reflect on the glory of our powerful God. And isn't that still our task here today? Not only as individuals, but as a body of believers. Aren't we still here on earth, even after our moment of salvation, to tell and show others the glory of our powerful God? But all too often, it's our fears that keep getting in the way, isn't it? Our fears of what others might think about us. Our fears that I'm not good enough. Our fears that I don't have enough resources. Our fears that one person can never really make a difference. Our fears that I'm not really sure what to say. And maybe even our fears that I'm not sure God will be faithful to his promise this time. Dr. Peter Story, a minister in South Africa for 40 years during an oppressive, racist, apartheid government, saw what fear can do, even to the church. He accurately stated, "Fear locks the door and immobilizes us. Fear imprisons the church in meritocracy and in irrelevance. But thank God that in spite of all the locks on all the doors, Jesus can still get into his church. He invades our places of fear and he offers the gift that only he can bring. Peace be with you." Jesus gives his peace, and this is going to sound so simple, just by being there. Oh, never, never lose that sense of simple dependence on the presence of Jesus in your life, because sometimes it's all that you'll have. And isn't that what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego experienced? I mean, can you imagine the peace that they felt in the face of certain death when God showed up with them in the fire and rescued them? And here's the most amazing truth that we need reminded of, that God pressed upon me when I was working through this story. As followers of Christ, as believers that our Savior defeated sin and death and is alive forevermore, as believers in his promise that he would never leave us nor forsake us, we have a powerful gift that those young men didn't have even before we step into our fires. In the same message that Jesus promised his peace to his followers, he also told them how they could experience his peace. He didn't promise them some overwhelming feeling. He promised them the third person of the Trinity, the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. Jesus actually told his followers that it would be good that he was leaving them because somehow the Holy Spirit's coming would be even better for us. I think it would have been pretty amazing to hang around Jesus in person for 3 years. I mean, can you imagine hearing some of his preaching and teaching? Can you imagine getting to witness his miracles and even experience some of his healing? But I found this quote by Pastor J.D. Greer that challenges us in this area of thinking. He explains, "Jesus said, if we really understood what is being offered to us in the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, if we had to choose between Christ in person and a church in which every believer had the Spirit of God inside them, we would choose the latter. The ministry potential of the Spirit of God in ordinary people is greater than if Jesus himself stayed on earth to lead the church's mission." Greer continues, "This means that ordinary people like you and me, people with problems and fears and stubborn habits and personal weaknesses, can be used mightily in the mission of God because it's not about our abilities to do things for God, but about his ability to work in us through faith in him." I mean, what special ability did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have that enabled them to survive a fiery furnace? None. What special ability do you or I have that helps us to change our world for God? None, really, right? Except that the Apostle Paul wrote that the same power who raised Jesus from the grave lives in us. After promising his Spirit, Jesus told his disciples that they will do even greater things than he did on earth. Greater things than Jesus? Have any of you walked on water? Turned water into wine? Healed the blind and the lame just by speaking over them? I mean, I would have loved to be able to multiply the rice and beans that we handed out in Honduras a month ago, but I couldn't. So what could Jesus possibly have meant by his followers doing even greater things than he? Again, I turn to Pastor J.D. Greer, who provides a great explanation for this with 2 points. First, he says, our preaching and testifying to Jesus' finished work on the cross leads lost people to the very salvation that his miracles only foreshadowed. Jesus' miracles were signs pointing to the greatest of all miracles, the salvation of the world from the curse of sin. Think about it. Which is greater? The temporary healing of a limb, which is going to die anyways, or the saving of an eternal life? Jesus made it very clear the healing of our souls is more important than our physical healing. But he performed the miracles in order to illustrate his power to be able to do the latter. Greer continues, secondly, our works are greater because they reach further than Jesus' did. Now that Christ's Spirit dwells upon every believer, Jesus can work in more places than when he was bound by a body of flesh. And that's why Jesus said his church was unstoppable. A group of Christ followers filled with his Spirit, acting as one body, pushing back the gates of hell. So I need to ask us this morning, Devonshire. Does that describe us as a body of believers? If not, maybe it's because we get too busy overestimating our fears and underestimating the power of God available to us through faith. When was the last time you stepped out of your comfort zone for God's glory? When was the last time you let your fears collide with your faith in the power of the Holy Spirit and you experienced his rescue even in the midst of your fire? As we wrap this up this morning, I want to ask you to contemplate what you're going to allow to control you, your faith or your fears. As you think about that, listen to some of the promises from God's word. Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, so why should I be afraid? The Lord protects me from danger, so why would I tremble?" Deuteronomy 31:6 says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. The Lord your God will go ahead of you. He will neither fail you nor forsake you." Isaiah 54:17, "No weapon formed against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord." Isaiah 41:10, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my victorious right hand." Psalm 118:6, "The Lord is for me, so I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" In closing, I want us to hear the words, the truths taken directly from God's word, that we're about to sing this morning in the song, Same Power. "I can see the waters raging at my feet. I can feel the breath of those surrounding me. I can hear the sound of nations rising up, but we will not be overtaken. We will not be overcome. I can walk down this dark and painful road. I can face every fear of the unknown, but I can hear all God's children singing out, we will not be overtaken, we will not be overcome. We have hope that his promises are true. In his strength, there is nothing we can't do. Yes, we know there are greater things in store. We will not be overtaken, we will not be overcome. Greater is he that is living in me. He's conquered our enemy. No power of darkness, no weapon prevails. We stand here in victory." Why? Because the same power that rose Jesus from the grave, the same power that commands the dead to wake, lives in us. He lives in us. The same power that moves mountains when he speaks, the same power that can calm a raging sea lives in us. He lives in us. Christ lives in us. Life is full of so many things that can cause fear. But through faith in Christ, we will overcome. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we just thank you again that we have your word. We thank you that your promises are true. Lord, we don't casually speak about our fears and our worries and our anxieties as if we can just brush them aside and move on with our lives. We know that even in our midst, in our extended congregation, there's many things that cause us fear. There's many things that literally cause us to tremble. Things that we're worrying about, things that we're concerned about, things that we're anxious about. And it's right there in that fire that you offer your presence. It's right there in that moment that you remind us that you never leave us nor forsake us. Because of Christ, because of his victory, your very spirit lives inside of us. God, help us to see you more clearly. Help us to be able to fix our eyes on you. Help us in those moments of fear and anxiety and worry to not run from you, but to run to you. Again, God, you're great and you're faithful and you're good and your love never fails. It's in that hope that we close out the sermon this morning with singing and testifying to who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.